Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. Let's hear the word of our Lord. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Back in the county where Ann and I grew up, there was a state trooper who was asked once if he would be willing to run for sheriff in the county, but he declined. It's not an unusual thing in that part of the world for that to take place. But the person who asked him inquired as to if the reason he refused to run was fear that people would tell lies about him. And he responded that he was actually more afraid that people would tell the truth about him, and so he would not run. We spent the last few weeks looking at the righteous judgment of God, and one of the primary characteristics of God's judgment is that it's according to the truth. We may not want the truth to be known all about us, but that's where God's judgment will be based. Nothing is hidden from God, whether in our thoughts, our words, or our deeds. Even our motives for things that we do are open to the eyes and understanding of God. So that the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 said, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God sees all, knows all about us. And so the text this morning continues in the same vein as Paul confronts us with the righteous requirements of the omniscient Creator and Judge. So we'll look first in verse 12. Again, here Paul says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now, last week when we were going through our text, we talked about two pathways where judgment is concerned. The first is the path of the redeemed, those who have trusted Christ, that leads to, Paul said, to glory and honor and immortality and peace. And then there is the other path of the unredeemed, which leads to wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. So two paths last week. This week's text, there are two distinct groups of people. And Paul describes them as those who are without the law and those who are under the law. And just as last week we needed to understand these two paths, in this text this morning, we need to understand these two groups if we are going to be able to interpret it and understand this passage correctly. And Paul does not use the word Jew in the text this morning, but it is very clear that what he is referring to in this passage, these two groups, are Jews and Gentiles. So we've already seen the Jews and Gentiles mentioned in the first paragraphs of our text. You'll notice at the end of our text last week, in verses 9 and 10, he speaks of the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jew first and also the Greek. So that's the identity of these two groups in our text today. So he refers to one as those who have sinned without the law, and the other is those who've sinned under the law. The first group addressed are the Gentiles who have sinned without the law. Now, in the ancient world, every civilization outside of Israel was a pagan, polytheistic nation. I just completed teaching the ancient world history, and we looked at Mesopotamia and Egypt and India, China, and others. Every one of them was pagan and had multiple gods. And we've seen in In scriptures, we went through 1 Samuel through 2 Kings over the last few years. We saw the Baal worship of the Philistines. You go into Exodus and you see how the Egyptians essentially almost worshiped everything that walked or crawled or flew. And then false religions in places like Moab and Syria, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And if you just look back to chapter 1, the beginning of verse 18, we're not going to read through these things, but refer to them. Who is in view in verses 16 through 23 are the Gentiles. They rejected the deity and the power of God, and so God gave them over to foolishness and to sinfulness. And you can see the increasing levels of sin among those who've rejected him. They had no part in the law that was given by God to his people, Israel, to the Jews. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul said the Gentiles were, and he's talking to Gentile believers in Ephesus, and he said, at one time you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the Gentiles. Now, it's easy to see that and to understand that, but it's also easy to see that the second group that is addressed here are the Jews. And you only need to look a little beyond the text to see this. Look in verse 17, where Paul is continuing his thought, and he says, but if you call yourself a Jew, rely on the law and boast in God. Then in verse 23, again, he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, Jews, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he's asked sort of this as a rhetorical question or a debate type question to what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. And here it is. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is the revelation of God. The revelation of himself, the revelation of his law. Now, the law, as you see it back in our text in verse 12, law can refer generally to the entire Old Testament, but more often it refers specifically to the Ten Commandments and to all of the law, the moral law that particularly came from the Ten Commandments as it is applied. Is to the Jews that the law was given at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. And then the law is given to them a second time in Deuteronomy as they are preparing to cross the Jordan River. The word Deuteronomy literally means second law. You can find it very early in the book. And the Jews are also referred to a second time in the paragraph that we're looking at in our text today, when Paul refers to them as hearers of the law. Throughout their history, and even into Paul's day, the Jews would have heard the law read essentially every Sabbath day in the synagogue. And as they went to the temple for worship services, they would have heard the law. So those are the two groups. And having identified them, we'll continue to look at verses 12 and 13 and see how Paul says that both groups are guilty before God. Now, admittedly, most of this paragraph that we're looking at this morning deals with the Gentiles. And so what I want us to do is to look first at the Jews and see what Paul is saying about them, and then the bulk of our time will be spent with what Paul says to the Gentiles. So he says to the Jews first that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And we've seen over the past couple of weeks that the Jews would have disagreed with Paul at this point. They saw their reception and possession of the law as a privilege that came with great benefits. And we've talked about it. It's like a get-out-of-hell-free card for the Jews in their way of thinking, that God in no way would send the Jews to hell. You can see that type of attitude in Jeremiah when they think God will not destroy Jerusalem because they had the temple in their midst. And we know that they were wrong. So you can see this in two places. If you want to turn back there, I'd encourage you to go back to Luke 18. And you'll see the attitude of the Jews. The first is with in the Jews with their attitude expressed toward a tax collector. Now this shows you the Pharisee and the thought of his heart in Luke 18, where Jesus tells the Pharisee the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and notice the Pharisee as he comes into the temple. He proclaims his own self-perceived righteousness to God in verse 11. Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Thank you, God, that I am an uppity, righteous man, not like other people." And he doesn't mention Gentiles, but it almost goes without saying. Then if you look down a little further in this same passage, in a few verses later, there's a man who comes, and we identify him through the first three Gospels as the rich young ruler, who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it is, I think, is rightly believed that what the man wanted was for Jesus to confirm him as one who is deserving of eternal life. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. And notice this, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." You know what the commandments are. And the young man's response was, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now, we could go and look at all of this in a message for another time. But the point here is, the man says, "Yeah, I know the commandments. I know the commandments." And he knows them because he is a Jew who is exposed to the law regularly, possibly every day of his life. But the point here is, exposure is not the same thing as obedience. Exposure to the law does not mean obeying the law. Some of you do the same thing. You'll pass by a sign on the highway that tells you the speed limit while you're going over it. I'll confess that I do. Exposure is not the same thing as obedience. To know the law does not mean that the law is kept, and Jesus proves it to that young man. So when you look at the history of Israel, it's chock full of sin and rebellion. The first human who ever lived was given one commandment, and he blew it. Moses, who received the law from God, was not allowed to enter the promised land because of his own sin. David, the great king and ancestor of Jesus, was guilty of adultery and murder. The book of Judges, the history of Israel, from 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, the ministry of the prophets, all of those things attest to the sin of the Jews. And so Paul says in verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." If anyone's counting on their good works as their ticket to heaven, they must be perfect without a sin. That's what Paul says. It's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, it's the doers. And the Jews' history should have been enough to persuade them of their sin. We'll return to that thought at the end of the message. But as we saw last week, they would experience the righteous judgment of God on the basis of his perfect knowledge of the truth. The only ones who would escape that judgment would be those who came to an understanding of their sin and guilt, and their sin and guilt before God, and placed their faith in Christ. Paul is a great example of this. Listen to his pedigree as a Jew. He says, "If anyone thinks he has confidence, a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what he thought of himself as a Pharisee. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I would boast about, it's nothing. And he goes on to describe how nothing it is in the verses after that. Martin Luther himself made a similar declaration of his former state. He says, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He was steadfast in his knowledge of sin. And Luther's knowledge was in the other direction. Luther thought he was condemned by his sin, and more and more and more he came under that burden until he understood the truth of the gospel and saw salvation in Christ. Paul again says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. So in spite of their claims to God's favor, solely for being Jews, Paul said, no, you will be judged by the law. You are under the law. You will be judged by the law. Apart from Christ, they were condemned in sin. All right, now, we'll look at verse 12, go back to it again, and then verses 14 through 16 as we look at the guilt of the Gentiles. The Gentiles may have been tempted to say, you know, we're exempt from God's judgment because we didn't have the law as the Jews did. So if we don't know, how can we be held accountable? Well, Paul said that those who have sinned without law will also perish without law. Now, Paul is very particular in his language here. The word perish is the same word that's used in John 3:16. God sent his son so that those who believe would not perish. And the word means to destroy. In Revelation, there's one who is referred to as the destroyer. This is the same root word. Paul said, even without God's law, they stood guilty before God and would perish. And we can go back again to 1:18 through 20 and the general revelation of God given to all human beings. There Paul said, God's attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly displayed. And he said, and clearly perceived so that they are without excuse. And so when we were looking at that in the general revelation of God, we said there was something else beyond the general revelation, the natural revelation of God, and it is the human conscience. That's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, because the law is given to the Jews, Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So even without possessing the law, Gentiles, Paul says, by nature do what the law requires. Now, we have to go back to what we said last week. Don't hear what I'm not saying. And don't hear what Paul is not saying. So here, we're basically going to look at this passage, this part, by showing two things that Paul is not saying, what he does not mean here. And the first thing is, Paul is not saying that the Gentiles are able to obey the law of God completely or perfectly. Now, he says that at the outset of this passage when he says, for all who have sinned without the law. That includes all people. Everyone. Even those without the law have sinned against God. He also says that even without knowing the law, though, that Gentiles follow some of the standards of God's law. Every civilization eventually develops standards of law to govern the people, and those standards of law in some way reflect God's law. Civilizations understand it's wrong to murder another person, that they understand that it's wrong to steal another person's property. And would, I mean, just the nature of theft would tell us this. When do most people break into houses? Either when it's dark or when they know no one is at home. They know by the very act of doing, they know that what they're doing is wrong. The law tells us it's wrong to take another man's wife, or wrong for a person to cheat on their spouse. And people understand that telling the truth is a necessary way of living in community. Why else, when you go before a court, a state-sanctioned, state-run court, are you made to promise that you will tell the truth? Because justice cannot exist when the lie is presented and believed. Even pagans realize the responsibility to provide for and take care of their children. And we were watching a television show a week and a half ago in which this wealthy man, insanely wealthy person, was trying to cover some illegal business practices by murdering the people who had knowledge of it. And in the course of a hitman murdering one of the people, there was a little boy who witnessed it. And then the wealthy man ordered the hit on the little boy. And this hired gun assassin who was there in the car being told to go and kill the boy said, "I'm out." He had no problems murdering an adult, but even he had qualms about murdering a child. I mean, that's conscience. Now, we'll talk about what can happen to the conscience. This is what we're talking about here. That there are times when the Gentiles who don't have the law act as if they understand the law. So, how are they able to come to an understanding of those things? Well, it goes back to creation. All people are made in the image of God. It's the image of God that enables man to realize that God exists by viewing his creation. It's also that image through which God has implanted the conscience in man so that man is able to recognize right and wrong. Theologians refer to this as the moral law, or the law of nature. And it bears repeating that this very basic, very simple knowledge of moral law does not mean that the Gentiles kept God's law completely. And there also are there times when their consciences accuse them of wrongdoing, as well as their conscience excusing them. Look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. That's the image of God. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There are times when they realize that an act or something they're about to say or do is wrong, and they withhold. And there are times when they do something that is right, and they feel good about it. You ever do something for someone, and you have this very nice feeling that I've done something good? Not that it's redemptive in any way, but just the fact of doing good. There are times when they don't violate their conscience. There are times when they do. And it proves that they're utterly fallen, infected with sin, and stand guilty before God. That's what Paul is saying. Now, before we get to the second thing he's not saying, something else needs to be said about the conscience. The conscience alone is not a completely trustworthy guide for determining right and wrong, regardless of what Jiminy Cricket would have to say about this. Let your conscience be your guide. The conscience is not trustworthy. If it was, there would have been no need for the law. Men would have been programmed, in essence, to know good and evil, and without having a law that is written and given to them. It's more than possible also for us to know what is right and to ignore the warnings of our conscience. And we can go in one way or the other. We can cultivate our conscience to strengthen it and to encourage it by doing what is right, or in doing what we know is wrong and get away with it, we can also silence our consciences by sinning repeatedly so that the conscience is rendered ineffective and may soon no longer warn or rebuke us about those sins. It's been aptly said, no one begins life, or no one in time just decides that they want to be a mass murderer or a serial killer. It usually begins in small ways of abuse of animals and other things, and they silence their conscience, and that conscience becomes seared so that they're no longer able to determine what is right or wrong, or that they just no longer hear their conscience. It's like a callus on the soul. So Paul here, he is not saying that the Gentiles, with this moral law, that they were able to keep it completely. And the second thing follows on that Paul is not saying that the Gentiles can earn salvation through doing what the law commands. He says that the Gentiles by nature do what the law requires. They do some of the law. I think we've established that. Not always, not in every way, not perfectly nor completely. Look back in verse 13. Again, we said we'd come back to this. Where Paul said, "It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." The standard for doing the law to receive justification is absolute perfection, which is a standard that no human being can ever achieve. No sinful human being can meet that standard. And Paul says as much in 3:20, if you'll look there. "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." One of the primary duties of the law is to show us that we're sinful in order for us to seek forgiveness, to seek God, and to experience and receive what Christ has accomplished for us through his death. There's no hiding sin from God. In verse 16, Paul says that God will judge even the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Not even those things that no one else knows. God knows them. Think of David after his sin and adultery with Bathsheba, and then the efforts that he took to hide that sin and having Uriah murdered. God knew, and we're told that what David had done displeased God. And God told Nathan, and Nathan confronted David. God knows the truth. And so by the law, whether written law or natural moral law, no one will be justified. That is, no one will be made right with God. Now, having said those two things, the last thing I want to say, we could almost refer to this as redemption through judgment. Now, in some circles, that would be maybe perceived to be speaking of purgatory or something of that nature, and it's not what we're talking about here. It's redemption through the judgment experienced by Christ. Now, there is one word, if you'll notice it in verse 16, that almost seems out of place here. Verse 16, when Paul says, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." The word gospel. Because he's saying, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. According to the gospel. The word gospel here refers to the message Paul taught and preached. And he taught and preached Scripture from the Old Testament and writing things that are included in the New Testament. His message included God's declaration of judgment against sinners. If you look back at what we've seen already before this text from 1:18 through 2:11, that's what he's been describing as the judgment of God upon sinners. And there is yet more to come. We have to go through 3:20 before you begin to see then the good news of Christ that we would refer to the gospel. But gospel here contains even the message of judgment. Because without the bad news, the good news just falls flat. If someone thinks they don't need rescue, they're content to stay where they are. The old adage of putting a frog in a pot of cold water and putting the boiler on the stove, and you turn the heat up, slowly as the water gets hot, the frog will adjust to it until he's boiled. If he doesn't realize his need for rescue, he will not jump out of the pot. The fact that Paul uses the word gospel here, yes, it does include the idea of judgment, but it goes beyond that sober fact to the encouraging message of redemption. Again, the gospel contains all that God has revealed, including the way that both Jew and Gentile can be justified. Rescue and redemption, salvation and justification, come to ruin sinners by means of judgment. Not that we'll be judged and finally all our sins will be purged and we will then go into an eternity with Christ. And the idea of redemption through judgment sounds like an absolute contradiction. And it would be if the judgment fell on the ruined sinner. Again, the standard to escape God's judgment is perfect obedience to the law. A standard that none of us can meet. But that standard was met by Jesus in what is known as his active obedience. That is, Jesus in his life actively, completely, perfectly met all the righteous requirements of the law through his flawless life of perfect obedience and righteousness. And even Jesus' active obedience was obedience for us, so that his righteousness in salvation would be given or imputed to us. Paul will deal with that in Romans. But Jesus went even beyond active obedience through his substitutionary death, which is an action that is known as passive obedience. That Jesus on the cross willingly took our sin upon himself and suffered and died in our place so that we could be rescued and redeemed, saved and justified, and receive the gift of his righteousness. That is the only way that God's judgment against sin can be good news for sinners. And I think that is what is conveyed through this idea where Paul says that on that day, that is the day of God's judgment, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Those sins that we possess, those sins that we have committed, were judged in Christ. And this salvation is procured by means of faith in Jesus. There's a clip on the internet in YouTube that I'd encourage you to watch if you get a chance. It was by Alistair Begg, who is a Scottish pastor in the United States, I think in Cleveland. And in this message, Alistair Begg, it goes beyond Scripture, but in illustration, he said the thief on the cross, he said, imagine that when he died and he went to heaven and there was questions about how could he make it into heaven? And so as he's questioned, they ask him, well, were you baptized? He's like, no. Did you join a church? No. Did you do this? Did you do that? They're always trying to come to some understanding of why a man who was condemned justly to death, and he even admitted that on the cross, we're dying because of what we've done. This man has done nothing. Why should you be allowed to go into heaven? And the thief said, because the man in the middle told me I could. That's faith in Christ. So yes, we're guilty of our sins, but Christ paid the penalty for our sins. That by faith we receive his righteousness. There is no better news than that. Let's pray. Father, we are sinful through and through. And Lord, oftentimes even the best of our own righteousness is unrighteousness before you. Father, we thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven. That in Christ we stand before you not in our own condemnation or self-righteousness, but in the very righteousness of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would encourage us in your grace, that you would, Lord, help us to understand the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Lord, use us for your glory, equip us to do those things that bring honor to the name of our Savior. We pray, we ask these things through Christ. Amen.